Well, good morning, everybody. As they are getting their snacks, treats, whatever, if you would like to turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5, and we'll be reading that in just a few moments. Actually, we're going to be splitting it up. We'll read a couple verses, and then we'll talk about some different things, and then read a couple more. But first off, I do want to say we were talking about the eagles. Who was it that said that they saw the eagle, by the way? Laura, okay. Up when we lived up at Walnut, eagles actually up there are becoming more and more of a common thing where they're staying there even year-round now. And there was one time we were on an ambulance call, and there was an eagle in the middle of the road, okay? And we come up, and that thing took off, and the wings were bigger than what that ambulance is. I mean, as far as width-wise, it was just something spectacular. But yeah, they're up there quite a bit, up there by Princeton and Sterling area. Because of the canals and the rivers and everything up there, so they're moving in that area pretty well. So we saw them quite a bit up there. There's a trend that's happening in many churches today that seems to be growing more and more. It's not necessarily a good trend. It's a trend that I call using carnal ways or worldly ways in trying to attract people to church. Pastors are using all sorts of gimmicks, all sorts of things, trying to get unchurched people into the church, trying to get them to visit the church. And at first it sounds like it's a good thing. But let me explain what they're doing. For instance, who knows of the movie Armageddon? All right, the movie with Bruce Willis going up on the asteroid. It's a goofy movie to begin with, because it really is. Look at it, nothing on that thing is true, obviously. But some pastors were claiming that if you look at that movie, you see Jesus Christ. They're saying that Bruce Willis was this guy who was picked to save the earth. He went around picking certain people to be on his team, just like Jesus picked the 12 disciples. And then they went and did all this stuff, and someone got killed at one point. And then the Bruce Willis, who is Jesus Christ, does what at the end of the movie? Blows up the bomb, it splits the asteroid, and he dies. And he does what? Saves the world. Okay? Now, let me ask you this. Is there any direction to Christ's life in that? No. Okay? But if they're doing things like this, they're doing different, quote-unquote, Bible studies like this. I'm hearing about it more and more. For instance, they'll take certain songs. Now, there's a song out right now that I absolutely love. It's a great song. I absolutely love it. Now, I'm probably going to get criticized here, but the song is You Say. Okay? In that song, she's talking about the love of God. She's talking about the love of Christ. But if you did not know that, you would not know that from just listening to the song. Because Christ is never mentioned. God is never mentioned, okay? If you were the person that just happened to hear on the radio, you're going to think it's a love song between two people. Now, if you know the history of it and everything, we understand it. But if you're a person that doesn't know that, you see what I'm saying? They're just going to think, another great song. We could listen to it different times or whatever. Who remembers the song, I Believe? Not the one from Shrek. Okay? I'm going back a few years. The one that, I think it was Johnny Mathis, originally did it. Okay? I believe in the birds and everything, talking about the birds when they seize them and everything. And that was actually supposed to be a song that, I'm tripping over something, a song that pointed to God. But there again, it never says about Christ or God. And it just seems like a great song. And that's what's happening in a lot of different places and everything. They're taking these things and trying to make Christ into them, where really had no idea or intent for that. And a lot of people, what's happening is they're coming to church or going to worship services in these places, and they're not truly growing or truly becoming Christians. And not that I'm trying to judge them or not, but the more in the church that they're hearing about this stuff and talking about Christ, but the salvation of Christ is not being preached. The trueness and righteousness of Christ is not being preached. when we're doing things, more and more things are happening like this. A couple of weeks ago, in preparing for this, I heard about a church, a very popular church, I'm not going to say which one, but a very popular church that was taking the Toy Story and had a regular series on Sunday mornings at all their services. They had like five each weekend. And talking about, that's all they talked about in the service was Toy Story. And trying to see Christ in the movie Toy Story. Now, I love the movie Toy Story. I watched it. My wife thinks I'm goofy for watching it, but, you know, whatever. But trying to explain to me Christ in Toy Story and truly preaching the gospel. You see what I'm saying here? We're trying to take worldly ways and trying to take it to mix in with Christ and righteousness, and it's not producing Christ and righteousness. It's truly just simply producing people who are still staying in their worldly ways who are going to church. They're just staying in their same worldly ways. They may be going to church, but there's no spiritual growth or salvation taking place. Now, I'm not saying every single one of them, but for the most part, that's what's happening. We have churches that are taking the Word of God and simply not taking it seriously. I one time read or saw about where a church, in order to make it exciting and a worship service that was enjoyable, they put a roller coaster in their sanctuary. Now, obviously, it's a big church, at least room-wise. But then they would sell tickets to ride the roller coaster during, of all things, let alone be there at all, but during the scripture reading. Now, explain to me how that points or teaches anybody about Christ. Okay, maybe life has ups and downs. Okay, but you see what I'm saying? We have so many churches, so many pastors, teachers that are trying to use worldly means to teach the righteousness of Christ. And in my opinion, it can't be done. I truly believe that churches and people are doing such things where we've taken the actions of Christ, God's holy word, what Christ has done for us on the cross, and made it common instead of treating it special or righteous. We've kind of tried to dumb down things, if you want to put it that way, and in the process, we're just taking it and said, okay, well, we'll just blend it with everything in the world and try to teach Christ that way. And Christ, in order to truly experience him, can't be done that way. Because he is something extraordinary, special. Today we're looking at something a little bit like that as we look at Daniel chapter 5. So if you would, please stand with me. And we're just going to read the first four verses to begin with. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version, just to let you know. So Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Father God, we do again praise you for this day and this blessing of being together to worship you, to sing songs and to praise you, to give you of our tithes and offerings, and just the fact that we are here to worship you and the blessing that we have to do that in freedom. To know that you are in this worship service and the specialness of you with us in this worship service. We pray that everything we say, everything we do, everything we think would be focused on our worship of you. Whether if you are pleased in our worship, may nothing be about ourselves. And as we hear your word today, we ask you once again, to open our eyes, our ears, and especially our hearts to your message for us. Would you please join me in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In Daniel 5, those first four verses that we just read, we see a party that gets out of hand. It has been roughly about 30 years now since Nebuchadnezzar ruled Babylon in our story. Obviously, it's been a long time from today. But in our story, it's been roughly about 30 years since Nebuchadnezzar has ruled Babylon. There have been several kings before Belshazzar gets into position of ruling. When old Nebi died, his son, evil Moradoc, however you want to pronounce it, took over for 2 years, and he was killed by conspirators who were headed up by his brother-in-law, of all people, who then took over the throne, and he ruled for about 4 years and was killed in battle by his son, who then took over for less than a year when he was beaten to death. Nebuchadnezzar then took over Babylon, a son-in-law of old Nebi, and then he ruled Babylon together with his son Belshazzar. Okay, so that's where we're at. Belshazzar and this other guy, they're kind of ruling Babylon. Nebi's gone. So when it says there, when we're going to read here in a moment about his son, it's actually talking about Nebi as being the grandfather. Okay? So just so we understand it, because when you go into the Hebrew, and that, there's really no word for grandfather or grandmother. So you got to look at the whole history and the genealogy. Now go back a moment to when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem. Okay, it's been several years, of course, now since that's happened. All right, he did what? He took the people from Israel to Babylon. Some of them, not all of them. In that process, give me four names that we know for sure that went with them. I think you got it all. Okay, cool. At the same time, Nebi raided a place, and the real reason why he went there to begin with. Remember, Nebi had been told about all the gold and everything in Israel. So he invaded, whatever you want to call, the temple. And took all the special artifacts, so not just artifacts, but the special worship pieces that Israel had there in the temple. Okay, gold cups and just everything that's supposed to be part of different religious or different special services, just the things that were, you know, in their worship services. And that. Takes them from Israel, from the temple to Babylon, and locks them away. Which I believe was a good thing of Nebuchadnezzar. Not that he took them. He probably shouldn't have taken them. I'll give that. But he locked them away and just didn't really do anything with them. He didn't melt them down. He didn't cash them in for money. He didn't do anything like that. He just simply tucked them away for a little while. Which I think, as I said, was a good thing when we kind of read this story and what's going on here. So he's got these things just tucked away for a little while. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar dies. And remember, we talked about how last week, how Nebi had that selfishness heart, and then he changed, well, God changed him by driving him into the wilderness. Nebi kind of, well, he definitely put his faith in God and just turned around there. It's clear in prophecy, remember when Nebi saw that, not the statue he built, but the original image of his dream? And Daniel told him that Babylon was going to fall, and there's going to be these other nations that take place. That is now starting to take place. Babylon is starting to fall. Babylon is about ready to be conquered. And it's through all the things of these other rulers, Babylon is starting to implode on itself and be invaded. Belshazzar one night has this party, invites just a few guests. It says there that a thousand people were in this palace. I don't know if they went around and counted every single person. I'm not saying it was exactly 1,000. It might have been 1,001. I don't know. But the point that it's saying is there's a lot of people at this thing. Okay? So Belshazzar has all these people there, and the party's just going wild. And then Belshazzar gets a bright idea. Hey, we've got some gold chalices tucked away. We've got some gold cups tucked away. We've got some silver platters down there. Let's make them all part of the party. Let's bring up, we'll put our wine into those pieces. Now remember, these were pieces that had been dedicated to God. These were dedicated to God in special worship services. So they come out and they start pouring the wine in them. They do this, they do that. They put the gold and everything out there, and everybody, they just take and start having this feast with these pieces that were God's. And that's when things kind of start to turn around. And we'll get that in a minute. But in this, we see three sinful acts that Belshazzar commits. One, he took sacred vessels and used them for a common purpose. Now, was it wrong necessarily for Belshazzar to get together with his friends? Not necessarily. Was it wrong for him to have food and even a little bit of wine there? Not necessarily. What was wrong was when he took those worship pieces and made them just a common, everyday usefulness. It's like as if you had a special cup that was part of the worship service here at church. I'm not saying we have this, but even if we did. And then we just said, well, you know what? We'll just make it part of our chili supper next week. Or if we just took a piece that has been dedicated to God for communion, and we just stored whatever we want on it. Because once it has been dedicated to God for a special purpose, that's His. And I believe that even for today. Now, am I saying we worship that piece? No. I'm not saying we worship it. We'll get more into that in just a second. Number two, he used these items to praise and worship false gods / idols. Now, to me, that's the same thing as when you're trying to mix carnal, worldly ways and with trying to reach people for a righteous purpose. Okay, he took these pieces and he says, thank you to the gods of gold. Thank you to the gods of metal. Instead of worshiping the God of gods. That's basically what he's doing. Okay, he takes these pieces, fills them up with wine and everything, and just deals about that. He praises these so-called gods of those things, or of what they're made of. And he took what was God's and made them his own for his own desires. And his desires was much more than just, well, I want to have some wine out of a certain cup. His desires was, I want to be above this God of Israel. These things that were God, that was the gods of Israel's, are now mine. I'm going to do with them what I want to. In essence, what he was doing, he was defying the God of Israel. He said, I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to do what I want with these things. I don't care what the Israelites did with them or what they believe God told them to do with them. These are now mine. And in Joshua, we actually read about where the Israelites got these things. The Israelites really didn't make them. A lot of these things came from, you remember when Joshua and Israel was getting ready to go into the promised land? First town that they came to was Jericho. Thank you very much. All right, it was Jericho. And they were told to kill everybody in Jericho except, say, you people in the Sunday school better be talking up a little bit here. All right? So except Rahab and everybody that was with her and her family. But they were to destroy everything except gold and silver pieces. okay, and certain items that they were to be back and put, or that they were to take and put in the Lord's treasury. Then one guy decided to take and say, you know what? I'm going to take just a few things and make them mine. Now, if you're going, if you remember that story, or if you go into the book of Joshua and read about it, things don't go well for Israel at the next battle. When they go up to the town of Ai and go to battle with it, they get whooped because of what that one guy did. He disobeyed, and a bunch of soldiers and Israel gets defeated because of his selfishness. Now we look at that, well, why didn't God just take care of him? Because he was setting an example. He was proving a point that God takes what has been dedicated to him seriously. You know, when we dedicate a church building to him, no, we don't worship that building, but we respect it. Who remembers that when we were kids, don't run in church? Okay? Is it wrong to necessarily run in church? No, not necessarily, but let me put it this way also. For instance, you got a youth study, where's Craig and Lori? Craig and Lori, back there in the usual spot, should have known. Okay? They have their Sunday school class. They have a lot of fun. They do crazy things once in a while. Absolutely perfect. Nothing wrong with it. But when you just start treating the building as if it's just common, I can do whatever I want type situation, well, then we got a situation. We got a problem. Because we're just taking, looking at it as common, as something common. We're not respecting what God has given to us. What we have dedicated to God. It's my guess that when this church was built, or a couple different fires and just different things, but through the years, different things about in this church have been dedicated to the service of God. Through a worship service or special service within the worship service or whatever, they're saying we are dedicating this to God to use for his purpose. And if we start to treat it as being common and don't respect it and think I can just do whatever I want, we've lost that respectfulness. And I think there is punishment for that. When we said, I'm going to give this to God, and then we just do whatever. Or we don't take care of it. I'm not saying we're not, I'm just saying examples. Or when we just take it, I can just do whatever, and we don't respect the things within it. I think that's a sin. I really do. Now, we have Bible school here. Do the kids get a little rowdy once in a while? Sure. Do they run down the steps once in a while? Sure. I'm not saying that that's necessarily wrong. I mean, you got to watch. I get that. But at the same time, how are they going to know if you don't teach them why? When I was told not to run around in church, I was never told why. I was never told it was out of respectfulness. I just thought, okay, there was some old person telling me I couldn't do that. Okay? Because usually it was, and I'm just kidding. But you see what I'm saying? We need to teach the young people, if we want them to respect it, tell them why. Explain to them. This church has been dedicated to God. We can have all sorts of fun. I will say this, though. Especially in the sanctuary, yeah, we can have fun and everything in the sanctuary, but we can't make it common. That's one thing I like about here. We don't necessarily have our board meetings within the sanctuary. Now, we've had a couple worship meetings, that's one thing, but we don't make it common. Okay, and I think that's respectful that we keep the sanctuary especially respectful, because this is part of our word. We worship in the whole building. But you see what I'm trying to say here? When we've been given it, when it's been dedicated to God, we have to keep it that way. Everything that has been dedicated to God is sacred and to be revered. Not worshiped. I'm not saying we worship it, but it is to be kept sacred and revered. The people of Israel did not worship the items of gold and silver. They worshiped God using those items of gold and silver. And if God punished his own people for what one person did, what do you think he's going to do to a guy that takes and does a bunch of different things and even praises false gods with them? Well, we're going to find out. Verses 5 through 12. Let me get a drink here real quick. And yeah, my bottle of water's gone. Okay. I think there's one in the front there. Thank you. Thank you, dear. Isn't she great? Give her a round of applause. Okay, keep it respectful. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the pilaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed. In other words, he goes from joyful and happy and, you know, celebrating to, oh no. And his thoughts troubled him. So the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, now this is actually be Belshazzar's grandmother. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. Now remember, she's able to say that because who was it? Her husband that made, who had changed his way? Nebuchadnezzar. So we get the idea that she changed with him. But she calls him the spirit of the holy God. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. And as much as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now, let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. So the hand joins the party. Okay, so as they're celebrating there and everything, and it's soon after Belshazzar makes that, because you got to remember, one is Daniel, one is Belshazzar. Okay, he gets done toasting. Okay, and it's almost immediately, in the New King James it says that within the same hour. In the NIV, our other version, it says instantly or suddenly, right after he makes that dedication or about the toasting to the gods, that this hand appeared. Now put yourself in these people's shoes here just for a second. Okay? If all of a sudden we're looking at that in our worship service, and all of a sudden a hand appeared, just a hand. I mean, if there was an arm, that'd be just totally weird, but a hand is one thing. Okay? But just a hand appears. It doesn't say anything about having a writing utensil. What's it talk about? The finger. And just starts writing, meeny, meeny, miny, mo. Well, not quite those words, but it starts writing something on that wall. What are we going to do? What'd you say? I'm sorry. Freak out? You think we might start to pray a little bit? Okay. We're going to be stunned, to say the least. And that's exactly what takes place here. Okay. So, and they're all there having this grand old time at this celebration, this party. And we get the idea that this wasn't necessarily a one-time deal as far as this party. We get that this was a routine that was taking place, having parties like this. Okay? And he writes these words, meeny, meeny, tekel, up hasharin, however you want to pronounce it. And they don't know what it means. That's the part that gets them. It's not the fact that there's a hand doing it. It's the part that, you ever think about that? The part that gets Belshazzar all worked up is the fact he doesn't know what it says. Doesn't pay any attention that there's this hand doing this with nobody and just, you know, this floating thing. It's the words that gets him all messed up. They're all scared. Maybe the hand had a little bit to do it, but he wanted to know what the words meant. And he doesn't do it. So what's he do? The first thing that his grandfather used to do, seek all the soothsayers, all the sorcerers, all the magicians, bring them in, and which we have told, have studied, that we know what? We're not supposed to have anything to do with those things. Okay? Not to seek them out. Don't ask them or anything, but that's the first thing he does. So, okay, bring in all the magicians. And then he tells me, he said, you tell me what that says, I'll give you purple, I'll give you gold, I'll give you this, and I'll give you that. And all of them are like, well, we could make up something and just tell him something good. But they don't tell him anything. They're honest. They say, hey, we don't know anything. We don't know what it says. And so old Daniel gives Belshazzar a lesson and explanation. Now, if you were to take, we don't have time, but if you were to take and go back and read verses 17 through 29, you'll see how Daniel goes into the life of Nebuchadnezzar as he's talking to Belshazzar. He's talking, hey, your grandfather was like this. He was a stubborn man at one time. He had a heart that was not of God. He was selfish. He was all these different things. But God drove him into the wilderness, touched him, and he changed his ways. And he put his faith in God. And that's basically the lesson that Daniel tells Belshazzar about him. And then he gives him what the meaning is. The meaning of the words, or what the words are saying is, you've been judged. I'm just going to paraphrase here, because if you go back and read that, 17 through 29, go back and read that through the rest of the chapter. And basically what Belshazzar is told, he said, you have been judged. It's already been decided what your fate is. And that of Babylon at the same time. He said, you have been judged. Babylon has been judged. And tonight, both of you are going to fall. Now, Daniel says that with determination, with confidence. If you had to go before the king and tell him, king, this party is going to be your last one. You're going to die. Not only that, but the kingdom is going to fall tonight. Would you be a little bit nervous? Would you want to tell the king that? Even if you didn't know what the word said before you got there, obviously. But Daniel has faith. He just simply lays it out there. There's a song that's entitled, Dare to Be a Daniel. I think I've mentioned it before. When you look at Daniel, he simply at times, when he had to, just simply said what needed to be said. Not that he was trying to create trouble. He just simply said, king, you've messed up. He did that with Nebuchadnezzar a couple different times. He got a little bit nervous when he told Nebuchadnezzar that he was going to be driven into the wilderness, but he simply just told him, hey, this is what's going to happen. And that's what he tells old Belshazzar. And in that judgment, of course, Babylon gets invaded that night by the Medes and the Persians. Babylon gets conquered that very night. Now, this was a process that was coming. I get that, and we can talk about that in another class at some time. But what we do see here is the coming judgment. In this fact that took place with Daniel and Belshazzar and God going to judge him and the nation of Babylon, we see the coming judgment that we read about in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth, the heaven had fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. A day is coming when everybody is going to be judged. We'll all be judged on our works. And we think that works can save us. And that's what this really pointing out here. Our works cannot save us. There's a day coming, though, that we will all be judged. And we're also going to be especially judged on whether we've accepted Christ as Savior. That's what that book of life is all about. You know, one time my dad had a dream. I don't know if I shared this with you or not, so if I get choked up, I'm sorry. My dad had a dream one time. Wow, already. My dad had a dream one time that he was on trial in a courtroom. Okay? And the prosecuting attorney, whatever you want to call it, came in there and laid out before the judge everything he had done. Every single act. And the judge asked, he said, well, can you defend yourself? And in his dream, dad says, I can't. I've done them all. And then Christ walks in. He says, I've handled it. He's accepted me. I've washed him clean. His book is in the book of life. He's forgiven. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people whose name is not in the book of life. There's a time coming when we will all be judged. And if our name is not in that book, we will be thrown into the lake of fire. It's not that I'm trying to scare anybody into salvation or anything. I don't mean it like that. But like Daniel, sometimes we just got to simply lay it out there. If we have not accepted Christ as Savior, if we have not done what it says in Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized. By the way, that means repent. Repentance leads to baptism. I'm not saying that baptism saves. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's the gift? Salvation. At that point, the gift is salvation. It's not talking about the gifts of tongues or anything. It's talking about the gift of salvation, the gift of forgiveness. Peter is here saying that, again, that repentance of sin leads to baptism, our outward testimony of accepting Christ through that repentance. And when we repent, we are promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. What we have to understand is that repentance is more than just saying, God, I'm sorry. Repentance is about us coming and acknowledging our sin, asking for forgiveness, and then with his help, turning away from that sin. If we think that we can just come up and say, Lord, I'm sorry, and then forget all about it, I think we got something disturbing coming someday. Now, I believe in people that have come to Christ and asked for forgiveness, and they don't have that chance, or I understand it. And not that our works have anything to do with our salvation. I know some people like that too. Okay, we ask Christ for forgiveness, then we do this, then we do this, and we do this, and then we try to earn the rest of that salvation. That's not how it works. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that if we think that we can just ask for forgiveness, and they'll go do it again, and then go do it again, we have to ask ourselves, have we truly had repentant hearts? Because if we're just doing it over and over and over again, have we truly even asked for forgiveness? Do we even really want forgiveness if we're just simply doing it over and over again? As a parent, or even as a child, or whatever, if somebody was coming up to you, let's put it this way, Melvin, I come up to you and I punch you right in the nose. Ouch. And I say, oh, I'm sorry. Now, yes, Peter was told to forgive, that, but that's not what I'm talking about. And then I walk away and I come back a minute later and I punch him in the nose. Oh, I'm sorry. And go back. Am I truly sorry for my sin?
No, but you will be.
I will be. Okay. But you see what I'm saying? I think there's a lot of people that think that we can just go and ask for forgiveness every single time and we're not really truly sorry about our sin. Where do our actions start? Heart. Jesus said that if we hate within our heart, we've already done what? And spiritually? Committed murder. So if we're not allowing ourselves to change within our heart, how can we truly expect our actions to have anything to do with it, with salvation? It's got to be in our heart. It's about coming to Christ, acknowledging our sin, and asking Him for forgiveness. And then with Him, changing. When we do that, we have that forgiveness. But we have to ask ourselves, even as believers, what are my actions showing now? What's my testimony to those around us? What's my testimony to my church family? That's something we have to ask ourselves. Daniel, as we're going to be talking about next week, I'm getting into next week's lesson already. I better hurry up here, huh? There's also a story in the New Testament about a man called Lazarus, and I'm going to wrap it up here. Not the Lazarus that died. Well, this one did, but not that one that Jesus raised from the dead. But it's about Lazarus and a rich man. Lazarus goes and dies. He dies and goes, and the story tells us, to Abraham's side, talking about paradise, heaven, whatever you want to call it. The rich man dies and finds himself in Hades, hell, which, you know, whichever version you want. And the man is tormented, and he begs for Jesus to let, or Abraham, excuse me, just to let, you know, Lazarus come in with a drop of water and everything. The point of that story is simply this. Hell is real. That torment that talks about that if your name is not in the book of life is going to be real. And if we have not asked Christ for forgiveness, we're going to have eternal life of torment. Because it doesn't stop. And again, I'm not trying to scare us into salvation, but these were the gospel words. That's why Jesus came to save us, so we wouldn't go through that. That is why He went to the cross and died for each and every one of us. Whether we're 16, 14, or whether we're 192. I'm not saying we need to be that old, but I'm just saying, no matter what age we are. And even for those who say, I've been in church my whole life. I've done this, I've done that. I think I ask Christ for forgiveness. My friends, if we just think we've asked Christ forgiveness, maybe we have, but what if we haven't? What if we haven't? I'm going to ask everybody to close their eyes and bow their heads. And simply, I want us to think about this. Every eye is closed. Have I truly asked for forgiveness? And if there is any doubt, if there's that, well, I think I did, but, or if there's any, if you're scared to, well, I think I did, but what if I want to come down, but oh man, everybody's going to be watching me. What if they say, well, I thought that person had surely done this, but now, don't let that stop you. And I'm going to ask Don to come forward as we get ready to sing our song. And during our closing song, if there's any hint of a doubt whether you've truly accepted Christ as Savior, if you're scared to say, well, I think I've done so, do I do it again? That's fine. But if there's anything there that you think that I don't know if I've truly accepted his salvation, don't let the day pass, the opportunity that we're going to have, pass you by. Don't be one that's going to go in front of him and say, well, I'm pretty sure my name is in that book of life, and then be told it's not here. Today could be the day of your salvation.